Well, we've been working our way through the book of James. And as I shared with you at the start, the book of James is a very practical book. It's probably the most practical book in the whole Bible. It's just the whole point of James is not that he's thinking that faith doesn't matter. Sometimes I told you last week that Martin Luther, the theologian that helped Protestantism come into existence, he didn't like the book of James. He saw the book of James as a book of straw because it kept talking about works and deeds. He missed the point. It's that people of faith express their faith by living out their faith. If you do nothing with your faith, then what's the point of faith? And that's, of course, the point of James. So this morning we're going to be talking about another aspect of what he wants to share. But part of the series we've been sharing how, well, you know, works and deeds and things like that, it's really the way we connect with our community, connect with our neighbors. We relate to the people we have in the world around us. And a couple weeks ago, our neighbors, we have some Iraqi neighbors, folks who escaped Iraq over the mountains and with only the clothes in their back, lived in a Turkish refugee camp for 4 years before they were finally able to come to Canada. The woman, her father, passed away in Iraq a couple weeks ago, just after ISIS took all of their property, took their farm, ran them off, and he just was basically living on the run for the last couple of years. And he passed away, and so our Iraqi neighbors invited us over to spend the memorial dinner together with them. Well, what a wonderful experience that was, to be able to share and to mourn the loss together and to not be divided by some of the things that so often divide. Well, then yesterday, on the other side of us, there's some other neighbors, and so we went to the bar mitzvah for the 13-year-old. Now, how about that for contrast? Do you like that? Yeah. So we're off to the bar mitzvah with their 13-year-old son. What a wonderful day that was. And, you know, all the readings from the Torah, from the Old Testament, from the law. And to be able to read from the Psalms together and to praise the Lord, even though we don't always agree on some things. But there we could share the Old Testament in common, right? And the little guy shared a sermon on the passage that he had selected, which was, honor your mother and your father, and you shall live long and well. Huh? I thought that was pretty good. That's pretty good. And then to be able to sit down around and have dinner and... Well, you see, it's just learning how to get our lives engaged in other people's lives and to allow the love of Christ to begin to break down barriers that so often keep us apart. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about one of the barriers that keeps us apart, and it's probably the most profound and significant barrier that keeps us apart. Do you know what it is? Anybody read ahead for this week? Okay, we're going through the book of James, so it's not that hard to find the next section, you know. So next week, we're going to be doing the one after today, okay? So you could have read it. Here's the number one thing that keeps us in trouble, right there. It's your tongue. It's your tongue. It's one of the, you know, race and gender and social status and all those things are many different things, but... There's the thing that keeps us mostly apart from one another. Let's read the passage. We're going to read chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Not many of us should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. I don't know if you heard it, but in that sentence, there's a little irony. Anyone who is never at fault, what they say is perfect, able to keep their... How many can say that about themselves? So when we put bits in the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, sea creatures are being tamed and being tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. This question has an obvious answer. Did you ever say anything you wished you had never said? Let's have a little testimony service. Let's stand and share with one. No. We're not going to do that. But you can think of some things that you wish you would have never said, can't you? Well, I was about 18. I've said a lot of things since I was 18 that I wish I wouldn't have said, but this is an okay story, so I'm going back. And I was playing hockey with a local team. It'd been kind of a tough game. And the young referee made what I thought was an outrageous call against me. It's one of those glorious moments when all the normal filters that you have on your mind and mouth mysteriously disappear like a fog on a hot day. I took one look at that little referee, opened my mouth, and let him know in no uncertain terms what I thought of his evident incompetence, his very severe case of blindness, his ability to reason or think, and every reason why he should get himself off of the ice. And of course, I didn't stop there. I declared my own innocence, my own superiority, my years of hockey experience, and my exceptional and superior understanding of the rules. It was a stupendous display of atrocious mouthiness and out-of-control arrogance. And of course, a few minutes later, I had cooled off, and I began to see just how ridiculous and silly I must have seemed to everyone who was there and watched this brutal display. But it was all out there by now. And I couldn't go out and take one of those words and stuff it back into my mouth. Well, that was then. This is now. It's now viewed as a venerable quality to be outrageously arrogant and opinionated. In fact, if you are, you're likely to get a television or radio show and maybe even get into politics if your opinion can be expressed in the most outlandish way possible. I listen to Trump and Clinton and I wonder, is that really what you think? Heaven help us. And it's even invaded the church. So many churches and so many pastors are making big names for themselves by expressing opinions and speaking in ways that are simply ungodly. But it gains an audience. It garners a hearing. And in our time, it doesn't really much matter what you say. You have the freedom of speech. You don't have to take an ounce of responsibility for what you say. In fact, it might even get you some more notoriety. You could create a blog. You could do a Twitter feed. You could do a Facebook posting and gather followers that will glorify and give thumbs up or click a like for every bizarre and crazy thing you have to say. But have you ever noticed that self-promotion is not the way of Jesus? When he was going to town, When he would go from Galilee to Jerusalem, did he send an advance team that would put up billboards and posters and announce his arrival so that when he got there, everybody would be ready? No. Jesus was not interested in self-promotion. We're not supposed to be interested in self-promotion. We're supposed to be people who continually reflect not ourselves, but Christ. What James wants us to hear is that the way we speak and the way we say things can powerfully either glorify Jesus or defame the name of Jesus. It's not going to end up neutral. Those words have power, and that power can either be constructive or destructive. Well, for whatever reason, and we're not given the clear reason by James, James wants to get into this whole subject with the church. So who does most of the talking in church? You can say it out loud. It's okay. Who? Exactly. I get a whole half hour to just spout off. I do. I do most of the talking when it comes to the teaching side of things in church. Being a teacher is a vocation of words. It's my job to use words in such a way that it teaches truth in a spirit of grace and love. That's my job. Teachers are to use words to help us think and believe and live in ways that bring honor to God. And you and I all know the power of teachers. I had a social studies teacher in high school. I just loved him. He had a way of getting us to think about our world that was so engaging and so enriching. I just ate it up. And I thought a couple years ago, you know, I should do something about that. And so through a lot of internet work, I discovered where he's currently living, and I wrote him a letter, and I thanked him for the great job he did in teaching me. I had some great teachers in college and in seminary that shaped my life forever. They've really become mentors to me through the words that they have spoken into my life. And I've tried to learn from them, to use the words that I heard from them, that they gave me, that would always honor God and would be pleasing to Him. Learn how to use words that would invite the best out of people. I've learned, certainly as a pastor, that sometimes we have to use words to correct or rebuke. But even those words, offered in a spirit of grace and love, can become some of the most helpful and formative words in our lives. I remember one of my professors in seminary, a man I deeply respected. I was a teaching assistant with him. We'd come down to the final days of my seminary time, and so it was time to have a little review of my time there, and he sat with me. And I remember he just gave me so many great words of encouragement and said some things about the way I lived and studied and served that were meaningful and a blessing to me. And then he closed off by focusing on an area of my life that he felt I still needed to address. Now, those are not always easy words to hear. But when we were done, I went away knowing that what he said was true. And he said it because he cared about me. And to this day, I continue to learn from those comments that he made. I can also remember in my life a couple of teachers that were very destructive. Their words came to me at a time in my life that almost broke me. And I wasn't sure if I had what it took inside to move forward. It's the incredible power of words. When I was a kid on the school grounds, we used to sing these words when somebody would push us around. We'd say this, "Did you? Yeah, exactly. I didn't have to tell you. That's sticks and stones. Come on. Sticks and stones. Oh, come on. You know it. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. The stupidest thing that was ever said. I have broken a lot of bones in my body. I really have. Probably an expression of how I've lived my life. But I have discovered that I healed up from every one of those broken bones far quicker than I ever did from the words that broke my spirit. Jesus says that teachers will be held to a higher account than others because of the power and influence of their words. There are going to be a lot of teachers who will be held to account by God for the destruction of so many souls of their many students. Some of the teachers and professors who mock God and turn faith into a joke will be held to account. Some so-called Christian teachers who teach a health and wealth gospel or promise instant healings or bilk seniors out of their money will be called to judgment by God, and it will not be pretty. I know that as a pastor, I am held to account by God, and some days when I come to this pulpit, I tremble because I know the power of God's word, and I know the power of the words that I'm about to speak, and I want to teach in a way that will honor God and does not wound his people or destroy, but instead advance their faith. I want to be in the business of declaring the love of Christ and building his church by edifying or growing his people. But we struggle with the tongue, don't we? In fact, when you think about it, most of the trouble in the world comes from a tongue that got a little too loose. The second sin in the Bible has to do with speaking. Adam blamed Eve for his own sin of choosing to eat the fruit. Everywhere we turn, someone is speaking out of turn. Isaiah said that he was a man of unclean lips. David lied about who he was. Think of all the ways that our tongue gets out of control. Have you ever said, "I didn't mean to say that"? Yeah? Of course. We all think, we don't even know why that thought came out of our mouths. We bend the truth to go in our favor. We gossip. We do innuendo. We make suggestive or impure comments. We falsely accuse. Most of the troubles that churches face are rooted in this thing called tongue. Look at the size of the tongue. No, I don't mean, you know, just, but, and you don't have to do it right now. But think about the size of the tongue. You notice the size of it? Pretty small, right? A horse is large, tells us that. Horse is large, powerful animal, used to draw plows through the ground, break earth, pull great big sleds of rocks. Have you ridden a horse? I'm not very good with a horse. Horses can be unruly. Horses can be difficult to control. They do basically what they want to do. Just watch one in a corral at the stampede. But put a bit in a horse's mouth, just a little bar of steel, and you can control that whole horse. Make it go where you want, as fast as you want, or as slow as you want. Or, James says, imagine a large ship in the water. Can you do that? Imagine a large ship in the water. Imagine some big sails sprouting off the deck of that ship. And the wind comes up. What's going to happen? That ship is going to go pretty much anywhere the wind tells it to go, and then you put a rudder. Just a little paddle-like thing on the bottom of the boat with a steering handle, and you can steer that boat precisely into anywhere you want, right into a harbor, right up to the slip, and park it. Massive boat controlled by the little paddle. All that power harnessed. You see, James doesn't want to think that everything about the tongue is bad. When it's properly controlled, it produces great good. We praise God. We speak truth. We can encourage. We can bless. We can comfort. We can inspire. And that little tongue can also steer us completely off course and upset the ship and send the horse kicking all directions. But here's the interesting thing that James wants us to see. It's not just about learning to guard, you know, figure out a way to keep your tongue under control. It's not just about managing the tongue. It's not just controlling our speech so that we don't say something we shouldn't say. When we control our tongues, it leads us to control ourselves and our lives. It has a much broader implication than merely the selection of words that come out of your mouth. It teaches you the ability to control the whole of yourself, to become who God wants us to become. The tongue can steer us into some serious trouble or guide us into a place of spiritual maturity and holiness. The tongue actually holds the key to the holy living or God-honoring way of life. It's right there. The tongue can make the difference about which direction your life is going to go. The tongue has everything to do with whether you grow up, mature in Jesus, or become as a little child. What happened this spring here in Alberta? Do you remember what happened in Alberta in the spring? Way up north? Yeah, what fire? Fort McMurray. It didn't start that size. That fire raged across the land and consumed 590,000 hectares before it went out. 590,000 hectares. 2,400 homes and buildings were consumed. And that fire is going to cost somewhere around the $2.5 billion in damage. I've not heard the exact cause of the fire, but the investigators doing the work say that there's no real question but that it was caused by human activity, like a small campfire that was left unattended. One small match in the forest on the wrong day, and 590,000 hectares of forest go up in blaze, and the lives of so many people are severely damaged. One small word, and a life destroyed. A career goes up in ruins. A church is divided down the middle. A family is torn apart. You know what I'm talking about. You've had it happen to you. Cyberbullying has resulted in people like Amanda Todd taking their own lives because of a few words posted on a Facebook page. I know of pastors who lost their churches and their careers because of false rumors started about them. A friend of mine just had to leave his church because of things another staff member started to spread through the church about him. Spread like wildfire. And in just a few minutes, no one any longer knows what the truth is. And what is really tragic is no one knows or seems to care, and the damage is done. And the whole body, the body of Christ, the church, is stained, it says, stained by this evil. Have you ever had a stain on your clothes, a blood stain that just... no matter how hard you try, you can't get it out because it's permeated the very fabric. It's the stain of evil permeates the very fabric of the church. So crazy. One minute, my tongue is praising Jesus in the worship service, and 10 minutes later, I found in the foyer ripping somebody to a friend of mine. One minute we're encouraging a friend, and the next minute we're complaining how unfair God has been to us. In prayer, we're thanking God for all of his wonderful gifts in our lives, while deep in our heart we harbor anger toward our spouse. Sometimes we use the expression, he speaks with a forked tongue The expression is borrowed from the snake, which has a forked tongue, and spoke words to Eve that had double meaning. The snake did not speak what he meant. He was duplicitous. He was deceitful. Too often we pretend to be saying one thing when we mean another. We bless and we curse all at the same time. My brothers, this should not be. This is not supposed to happen. This is not the way the church is supposed to function. This is not God's design for us. It has to end. James calls it an untamable tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. He's saying this tongue cannot sit still. It's liable to turn savage on you at any moment. And what's surprising, it doesn't seem to matter how old or young you are, how mature or immature you are. This is the battleground. I think this morning, back to a few things I've said in my life, and frankly, my face turns red with embarrassment that I would ever allow that to come out of my mouth. Why would I say something so wrong, so hurtful, so unjust? So if the tongue is untamable, and that's what James says, if it's not in human power to do anything about it, then what are we supposed to do? What kind of hope is there for us to have the best, to do the best? The last two verses, two or three verses of our passage here, gives us a clue. What does it say there? It says, can fresh water and salt water both flow from the same spring? Olives from fig trees, grapevines bearing figs, it's simply not what happens. The fruit on the tree tells you what kind of fruit it is. My wife comes from the Yakima Valley in Washington State, which is the most southerly tip of the Okanagan Valley, and it supplies a third of the nation's apples. You go there, and there are just fruit trees absolutely everywhere. And I have gone through too many of those orchards. And you know what I've discovered? I've never, ever discovered a pear tree that was growing apples. Never happened. You always say, what kind of tree is that? Oh, it's cherries. Why? There's cherries on the tree. It's so simple. How do you tell a fruit tree? By looking at the fruit on the tree. Now, there's other ways. Of course, you can tell which way the branches go and the kinds of leaves. People who have been around the trees a long time can discover that way. But how did they really know in the first place? They saw the fruit on the tree, and then they discovered some of the other similarities. Simple. Apples grow on apple trees. Cherries go on cherry trees. What comes out of a person's mouth tells you what kind of person they are. What is in their heart is produced through their mouth. Matthew chapter 12, 34, Jesus says, the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Oh. You listen to yourself and then you say, is that really me? What James is trying to help us see here is that the only way that we'll ever be able to reshape the words that come out of our mouth is to have our heart reshaped by the Spirit of God. We can try to do all different things to control our tongues. Some of them are excellent. Think before you speak. Your mother ever tell you to do that? Speak less. Verbal diarrhea is not necessary. Try to say only good things about others, and so on. But what is deeply concerning is that there are these kinds of thoughts and words that are still taking up residence in our hearts. It's good to improve our behavior, but if our hearts are as corrupt as ever, then what really is the point? 1 Corinthians 13:2 captures it best. If I have a gift of prophecy, and can fathom all mysteries, and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. In other words, if I am an Olympic champion and won all the races, but my heart is filled with resentment and envy, and I hate other people and put them down, then I'm really nothing. When James says, this should not be, he's saying that our behavior is really revealing something much deeper than what has gone wrong. The well of our soul has gone bitter. I was trained in and have done a lot of counseling in my years. But where psychology and counseling continue to fail is that it so rarely is able to get to the root cause. All it can do is address so many symptoms. It addresses our behavior, not the cause. The symptom, not the way it came about. Why? It's because the root cause of so many of our symptoms, our behavior, is spiritual in nature. Now, I'm not talking about mental illness like schizophrenia. I'm talking about the kinds of challenges all of us face in daily living. The issues of pornography and lust. The issues of adultery or anger or bitterness, unforgiveness, resentment, worry, insecurity. We tend to address the symptoms. So we practice techniques to learn not to look at pictures and images like that. Techniques of dealing with worry, finding better ways to express how we feel before we explode in anger. And believe me, from personal experience, learning these kinds of things and addressing these symptoms is an extremely important thing to learn to do. But what concerns me, what breaks the heart of God, is that in many ways our hearts are still the same hearts. They're the same. We rebel against God. We refuse to trust God. We nurture resentment because we like being in control. These are spiritual issues. And these things will always come out of our mouth one way or another as evidence of what's in our heart. James says that if you think fresh water and salt water can come out of exactly the same well, then you are seriously mistaken. And yet, is that not how we function? What we need is the fresh water of the Holy Spirit to flow through us, to cleanse us, and to make us holy and right before God once again. John chapter 7, verse 38, Jesus says this, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. From his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. How will our speech be right if our hearts are not right? I love that image of flowing, living, fresh water. Don't you? I love going down to Fish Creek Park and just taking my bike along Fish Creek there and just in a couple of places you can see some streams coming in. It's just such fresh, clear, beautiful water. And my soul feels restored just by looking at it and hearing it. It's the kind of water that doesn't pour forth in bitter or resentful or angry or gossiping words. It's the sweet water of grace and mercy and love. When we allow the Holy Spirit to purify our hearts, we learn to think differently about our brothers and sisters. You hear it in James. You begin to think differently. You understand that people are made in the image of God. You keep thinking of yourself as an important person. Well, you are to God. But your distinctiveness is rooted in the fact that you are made in the image of God. And oh yeah, so is he. And she. I'm not so sure about her. Ooh. She's got a lot of image God to work on. No, we're all created in the same image of godness. Alec Motyer says, we no longer think of them as that stupid person or that silly, offensive, irritating person, but as that brother and sister. Someone made in the image of God. Then we speak differently about those people, and we speak differently to those people. Well, I was thinking about how radically different it would be if that's how we chose to live. What would happen if we actually spoke in constructive rather than destructive words? What would happen if out of your mouth flowed a fresh, living stream of grace and mercy words? Who are you? No? Fresh, living mercy words. What if no words of condemnation came out? What if our words said that we saw people created in the image of God rather than irritating tests to our faith? What if we invited Jesus to cleanse our hearts, to remove all of these thoughts, images, and ideas that reduce other people rather than lift them up? What if our words actually brought glory and honor to God rather than dishonor to His name? Well, I can tell you what would happen. You wouldn't see churches fighting and splitting anymore, that's for sure. You wouldn't watch the news and see Christians shouting hateful things at other people. You wouldn't see your own family wounded through the words you spoke. You wouldn't see children uncertain as to whether they really matter or not. You wouldn't see cyberbullies cruising the internet trying to find people to imitate to death. You would see the hearts of people being restored to God. You'd see people going, what is happening in the church that's made it such a vibrant and powerful and sacred community? You'd see people wanting to experience the power of Jesus in their hearts and in their lives. You would hear that you are valuable and that you belong and you are a child of the King. You would begin to see spiritual revolution underway. You would see the power of the Holy Spirit move and flow like fresh living water through the church and through our community and through our world. Drink deep. Drink deep this morning. Your mouth is dry. It's filled with those words that sometimes find their way out. Drink deep. Cleanse your mouth. Allow Him to purify your heart. Take it not just into your mouth, but down into your soul. And then watch your words. Speak grace. Grace. It's a great new language that God longs to teach His people. Speak that new language. And I think what we'll begin to see is some significant shifts taking place in our world. Can you imagine what would happen on the political realm if we just spoke the words that flow from the gracious mercy of God? We would not see enemies rising up to kill one another. We would see our families restored and made whole again. Now, I paint an idealistic picture. I realize that. What God is saying to us, however, is this is the work that He is calling us to do. And that as we work towards it, He begins to do His healing work and the hearts and lives of people. And we can know what it is to be restored and made whole and new. Let's stand together this morning.